chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are looking this morning at verses 14 through 17. If you will allow me, I'll begin at verse 13 to put us back into the flow of the conversation. I remind you that this is the Word of God. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask Your blessings upon not only the hearing of Your Word, but the preaching, recognizing that the preaching of Your Word necessarily requires the use of flawed instrumentation. We pray, though, Father, You would overwhelm and overcome in midst of the way it's preached and the way it's heard. Work in us by Your power to make us more like Christ and more pleasing in Your eyes, because You have been in the midst of us this hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, just a reminder, as we look at the book of Romans, it is somewhat different than some of the other epistles. When you go in like to the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it seems like the Apostle Paul is taking up a topic, dealing with it, then taking up another topic and dealing with it, and taking up another topic and dealing with it, sometimes answering questions, sometimes approaching, confronting an issue that's going on in the city of Corinth. Romans, however, being written more as an explanation of the gospel, really is bound together as the whole, as one story. And so it's always tempting to say, well, the context for verse 14 actually goes back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Let me review that, and then we'll get back into the text for today. That's the temptation, but I'm resisting. We do find it necessary to at least back up one verse and kind of pluck some things from it as well as other things. But before we jump into the text, a couple of things to be noteful of. In each of these verses, God's children or His sons is used as a reference to His people. The covenant people are referred to as His own, His children, His sons, His daughters. And in each of the occasions where this designation of children or sons, their status is related to the work of the Spirit of God. That it is the Spirit of God facilitating this adoption status in the life of God's people. And the nature of this witness of the Spirit, this witness of the Spirit, is that it leads us to holiness. And so we note in verse 14, which is linked to verse 13, where he says back in verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then he goes on to say, "For," or "because," in some translations, "because all that are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So he is connecting this declaration that those who are led are sons of God to a text which says, and this is what it looks like to be led. It looks like you're killing sin. It looks like you're promoting godliness. That is the characteristic of those who are the sons and daughters of God. The Spirit leads us to holiness, is what we are pressed to. It sees that fear is replaced by freedom. We are prompted in our prayers to call upon Him as Abba, Father. We'll look at that in a few moments. And the Spirit is the first fruits of this heavenly blessing. John Stott, in his commentary on this text, reminds us that what we are looking at in these four simple declarations is a radical holiness, a holiness which is set apart from the way of the world, a fearless freedom, a filial prayerfulness, where we are praying to not just some great, powerful thing up in the heavens, but we're praying to one who is our Father. And it is the hope of glory that he closes with. So, there is our setup for the text. Just one more thing before we jump into that text is that what it is not needs to be heard as well. Sometimes when we hear the Spirit or talk about the Spirit of God, the inclination for some of us is to say, now, what are you saying? What is this being led by the Spirit? Is this some mystical, magical voice that I hear going on in the back of my head? Is that some announcement from a prophetic voice out in my life, well, this is not something which is to be assigned the compartmentalization with those things which might be called first blessings and second blessings and third blessings and fourth blessings and fifth blessings, but rather it is the ongoing work of God's Spirit where He leads us in a particular way. And sometimes, yes, there are things that when we look at the church as a whole, we might see, well, this person saying this and that person saying that, and we might think, well, I'm not sure that that's real or that that's true, and I'm not sure I have all the answers either, but this particular text, it seems to me completely provable. It seems very obvious to me that it's not talking about something special in a special person's life. It is talking about the ordinary leading of the Spirit, whereas the Spirit of God is leading every true believer, the common, ordinary, universal experience of all believers. That whatever is happening in Romans chapter 8 here with the leading of the Spirit, it's not something that is reserved for a particular group or a particular individual or some spiritual super saint out there floating around. Rather, it is for the people of God. So as we move forward, we see that the doctrine of adoption comes up a couple of times. We want to remind ourselves of an excellent resource when we're studying particular doctrines, and that is our catechisms as well as our confessions. The catechism, the shorter one, speaks of adoption as being the act of God's free grace, the act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. The larger catechism says it in a larger way, but very helpful as it explains a bit more. Adoption is an act of free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all who are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, and under His fatherly care and dispensations admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. So the doctrine of adoption is something which God does to those who have been justified, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepts us not only in a legal sense, in that He has declared us free of sin. He has declared us forgiveness. He has declared us justified. But He accepts us in a filial or family sense, that He receives us into His household. He addresses us not as servant, not as bondservant, not as slave, but He addresses us as sons and daughters. And with that label, He also assigns to us all the privileges of being His child, all the benefits of being in the family of God. And that's where the text is taking us as we look at three main points this morning: the Spirit leading us to holiness, the Spirit affirming our adoption, which is a glorious thing, and the Spirit making us heirs of God with Christ. Verse 14. The Spirit leads us to holiness. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. As already mentioned, the connection back to the 13th verse is important. We notice that those in verse 13 who through the Spirit put sin to death are those in verse 14 who are led by the Spirit. Also, we note that in verse 13, those who enter into a fullness of life are now in verse 14 called the sons of God. He's talking about the same people, the same thing, just at a different stage of explaining it between these two verses. The context is about the indwelt being led and following that leading so that God's Spirit is in them and they live in Him. Now, when we use the word being led, we might assign a variety of different definitions to that. We might think of someone saying, well, y'all come over here if you get a chance and see this or do that, and I'll lead you where we need to go. You might think of it perhaps as being on a tour where you got this person with a long stick and a little banner up top saying, you know, follow me, red group or yellow group or whatever group you are, and follow me, people who are looking lost in a foreign place. But that's not the kind of leading. In fact, the leading that is going on here took place when Jesus was taken from the house of Caiaphas and taken to the governor's headquarters. It said they led Jesus. It was not a It was not a, come this way, if you please, but it was the way you would lead prisoners. You would take them by the hand, or you would force them in such a way that they were compelled to go. And so when we speak of the leading of the Spirit, we're not talking about simply a sense in your mind and soul that you ought to do this or do that. We're talking about the work of God's Spirit, not only to change the way that you think, but to change the desires that you have. Leading consists of at least prompting and strengthening. It enables His children to put to death the body's misdeeds. That is the daily, hourly, moment by moment putting down of scheming and enterprises of the sinful flesh, though being led, diverted, and controlled by the Spirit. Gudet, in his commentary, calls it a holy violence. That may be a little over the top, but it certainly presses towards the importance of understanding that this is a powerful working of God's Spirit in the life of those who are converted. That is why we can quite freely acknowledge and affirm that the nature of regeneration, the nature of being born again, is that such as are truly born again always pursue godliness. Now, not perfect, you know that from your own experience. But all who are born again have the work of the Spirit in them, a transforming power that not only gives them a desire to do right, but enables them to do right. And so the Spirit of God allowing man to take captive and to press back against his depravity and to do that which is right. They are led to a changed life, a renewed mind, where they desire the truth, where they understand the truth. And you have been at that point with individuals, most of you have, where you're trying to explain something about the gospel, something in the Bible, and they just look at you as bewildered as they can be and think, what are you talking about? I don't understand. And yet, when such a person might come to faith in Christ, it's like the lights are on. Their mind is illuminated. They understand and embrace truth, which before was to them silliness and nonsense. They have a new heart. Their affections have altered. Their desires and their plans and their will has transformed because of the nature of God's work in the individual. The Spirit of God changes who they are. So Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, we are new creatures in Christ. We're just totally different. We are made over. It is not just that we have accepted some little religious stuff and now we're going to try to be good boys and good girls. Rather, it is that God has transformed us by the power of the gospel and made us not only able to do what's right, but we want to do that which is godly and true. We are called sons as well, born out of death into life. It is for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. It is comprehensive, though not complete. It is upon every believer. All who put their faith in Christ Jesus are such as are called sons. They are living as sons and daughters. Interesting, as you look back at the doctrine of adoption, again, the confession says it's a work of God's grace. We recognize that in the Roman era, in the Roman government, in the Roman culture of the first century, the adoption was oftentimes more about the daddy than about the kid. It's not that you would write this little soap opera drama and say, here's a poor little kid, and this Roman general finds this poor little kid digging food out of the garbage and feels compassion for him and reaches out and adopts him and makes him his own. No, they didn't work that way. They say, oh, the kid's in the garbage. That's where he's supposed to be. But they would adopt someone who would carry on their name. It was more about the daddy than it was the orphan. It was someone who would be acceptable and would bring glory to the father. And that, of course, does not miss our entertainment of as discussions concerning why he has adopted us. He has adopted us for our good, and that is really good, but also that he might be glorified and praised. All who can kill sin and do righteousness are sons and therefore led by the Spirit. And that for us is a comfort of our assurance. The Spirit affirms, he leads us. The Spirit also affirms our adoption. We receive the Spirit of adoption and freedom replaces fear. For verse 15, the first part says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We have moved from being strangers to being children. What kind of fear might he be entertaining here when he speaks of the fear that we would have had towards God? It is a rational and reasonable fear. If you, being a sinner, must stand before God, being holy and perfect and just and glorious in all of his attributes and all of his person, if you must stand before him, would you not be afraid? It is a silly notion to think that me and God, we got this own special relationship, we're buddies, we're friends, and I have nothing to fear. Our souls ought to tremble in the presence of God apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, apart from the cross and the resurrection, apart from the work of God applying salvation to us. We ought to be afraid. But we have seen that replaced. We have the freedom that is ours, a freedom which allows us to enter into his presence, a freedom that allows us to do that which is right. Before, we were bound to sin. It's not just that we were sinners that sin. And we were sinners bound to do it, and yet now he has released that bondage. We are free to obey. We are able to move from strangers to children. This work of adoption rests on our justification, which is the ground of being made part of the family. Our standing in the home is as one justified, but more. Our standing is also as sons and daughters. I do like the way Dr. Piper would put it from time to time as he speaks of justification and adoption in the same conversation. He would say justification is what happens in the courtroom and adoption is what happens in the family room, in the household where you are dear to the Father. And so we are declared just, but we are also declared to be the children of God. And this is one of the comforts which the Spirit of God is giving us. After Paul has taken us through that long journey of the first 8.5 chapters of this epistle, reminding us where we come from and our sinfulness and our brokenness and our inability to save ourselves, taking us through that wonderful display and explanation of the justification that desires by faith in Christ, then declaring us not condemned, he now turns and says, and look here. You are now to be seen as sons of God and daughters of God. We fear not because we are not condemned and the sting of death is answered and eternal life is promised and we are accepted into the household of God. We are free to serve God, which is what we were created to at the beginning. We are free to be slaves of God, slaves compelled not by force or a whip or some threat of life, but slaves that are compelled by a love of God, that we delight in him. We enjoy being faithful to him. We serve sin or we serve God. There is only two options. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you who are children are servants of God. You who are children are those who push back against sin and do that which is right. And then in verse 15b, he includes this little comment. We by the Spirit cry, Abba, Father. We receive the Spirit of adoption as sons, and by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Scripture is not only declaring how God sees us as being his children, but how we see him as being our Father. The Aramaic word, Abba, is just a more family-oriented. It might be something similar to the use of the word father in a home, dad in the home, such a term that would enlist an endearment and a closeness to the Father. And the apostle here cries out and says, this is how we pray. We come to him as a child would come to a father. We come to him knowing that he accepts us. I mean, when you think about all the refrigerator art all of us have seen for all of our lives, children don't listen. Parents, do you really think it's worthy of a great fee and adoration? What is the beauty of that refrigerator art? What is the delight that parents have in sticking this one up? And amazingly, the art gets better when you move from your children to your grandchildren. Now, I guess it's a genetic thing. But we cherish those little things because of the relationship that we have with the Father. And that the children we have with the children, we cherish those little artworks. And so as the apostle here writes to us concerning this affirmation of our being the children of God, he says, and take note, even how you pray cries out that you are a child of God and he delights in hearing you. We are convinced by the Spirit's work in us that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. we are convinced of our standing before God, and we are stirred up. We are made more and more willing and able to do that which God has called us to. We are to come boldly, and we do so. The writer of Hebrews reminds us to come with confidence, drawing near to the throne of grace. Or as other translations put it, come boldly. The same intent, the same meaning. It is here that we are encouraged to approach God without fear. We don't need to think, oh, this might be a stupid request. Or, is he going to hear me? Does he like to answer my prayers? Is he going to receive me? Is he going to say, oh, that's a stupid thing to ask for? No. He knows we are children. We just often need to be reminding ourselves that we are children and come to him in such a manner as that we approach him as a child is approaching a father. The Spirit also testifies that we are God's children. In verse 16 we read, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans chapter 5 puts it in this fashion, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Spirit has been given to us. We are indwelt by the Spirit. And what is it that he does for us? He pours the love of God within us so that we are stirred up not only as those who love God, but those who know that God loves us. This is the work of God's Spirit. God's love for us is confirmed in us as we do those things which are pleasing. In 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has for you. And that's sufficient all by itself to say a great deal. But if you look into the context, he is saying that we are to work truth. God is to work truth in us, and God is to work righteousness through us. And in the midst of that discussion, he says, see what kind of the love the Father has for you? The Father loves you in such a manner that he works truth in you, that he works righteousness through you, so that you might be faithful in his eyes. By his work, we have a good measure of assurance and grace. We see these things going on. We see God working in us. We see him changing our attitudes, our minds, our thoughts, and our behavior. And we ponder, well, where did that come from? Well, Paul is telling us it is the work of God's Spirit that has enabled us and has enlisted a desire from us to do such things. And it is in the third point that he gets down to that which ought to raise, even among a Presbyterian, to a orderly delight. As he speaks to us here by saying that the Spirit makes us heirs. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are heirs of God. The statement of fact here declared, we are one body with Christ being the head, but yet we are his heirs. And what is an heir? But one that is provided a covenant or a testament at the death of the other. We inherit that which Christ has purchased for us. We have gathered from God the blessings of eternal life. And what is that which we are primarily inheriting? What is the delight? Is it a big bank account? Is it a new car or a new home? If you want stuff, if that is what you're hungering and thirsting for, a bit more stuff, or even maybe the same amount of stuff, just nicer stuff, then there's a guy in Houston who is selling that. I'm not convinced of Joel's ability to perform that which he declares, but I'm convinced that's what he sells. And that is not what we are told here is the end of our inheritance. Like the Levites, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have no heritage in this world. The world is not ours. That which is given to us as our blessing, as it was said to the Levites, their inheritance is the Lord. What have we that we cherish most? For us as believers, it is that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have God as our Father and the Spirit who dwells in us. We are such as a nation of priests who inherit God. In Deuteronomy 18, we read that for they had no inheritance among the brothers. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. Again, in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. In Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart forever. This inheritance is life everlasting. It is life with God. It is life indwelt by God's Spirit upon this earth and in the presence of God Almighty for eternity. This is what we cherish. This is what we delight in. Yes, there are things to be done in this world. There are kingdoms to be built, and there are things that we ought to accomplish as we seek to live out our lives upon this earth. But that which we ought to embrace as the great benefit of our inheritance, of our being the children of God, is that we do have that relationship with God, which we cherish more than anything that is upon the earth. And then after that wonderful testimony from the Apostle Paul of that which is to be dear to us, which cannot be taken from us, then he goes and it seems just messes things up. We're going along great. Yes, I get it. Not Joel Osteen. Yes, not him, not his stuff, not Kenneth Hagin, not these other guys who are prosperity preachers. But that which we embrace is much dearer and better and eternal. But then he had to go and say at the end of that, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, what's that about? Why? Why was it necessary that the topic come up? I'm perfectly willing to learn things in books. That works out good for me and for many of you. Why would he bring suffering into our lives? We're told, first of all, in 1 Peter, to rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So He's talking about that which is our inheritance, that which is forever, that which is preserved for us and none can take from us, who by the power of God are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's coming. It is before us. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. So he tells us, Peter does, that the nature of our life as those who have embraced the gospel is that that which is held for us by God in eternity is ours surely. None can take it from us. None can destroy it. None can break that promise that God has made. But between now and then, if need be, we may suffer. But it is not suffering for the point of suffering. It is not a cruelty such as a deformed mind might take upon himself to be cruel to an animal or to another person just for the sheer fun in their mind of being cruel. That's terrible. That's sick. That's godless. But it is a punishment that is much like akin to that which a dentist or a doctor might use, inflicting pain. Because there's a good that comes from it. There's a necessary pain that comes along with the diagnosis and the treatment of certain things. It's certainly an inconvenience. Our suffering is evidenced as that we as heirs have been placed as what Peter talks about. And James in the first chapter talks about it also when he says, count it joy when you fall into all kinds or various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So there's a purpose, there's a means and a method and a meaning to that which God does. And it seems to be linked here in such a way as to remind us that we are in a fallen world. And in this fallen world that is full of sin, if we are to live godly in Christ Jesus, as Paul says to Timothy, we will suffer persecution. Is that because we've got a sign on the forehead of our heads that says, I'm a Christian, persecute me? No, it is because we live in a world that hates Christ. We live in a world that hates those who belong to Christ, who hates Christ's way. And there will be difficulties and trials and tribulations, not only by those inflicted to us by those who would persecute, but also the trials and troubles that come upon us in life through sickness and heartache and struggles and finances that may not be outright persecution, but they certainly are evidences of the fall, and they are trials that God uses to mold us and to make us like what? Like the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a good end to a bad path, that if in the midst of these troubles he makes me more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that lasts forever. That is mine throughout eternity and is to be rejoiced at. And so Paul, in this very positive, upbeat kind of way, and I'm not saying that sarcastically, but in a manner which seems very positive, he says, you know, you are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided, of course, that you are willing to suffer. Providing, of course, that you suffer so that you might be made more into the image of Christ Jesus. So, what is it to be a child of God? It is to be one born again, certainly. It is to be one that is made a child of God by the work of God's Spirit, binding us to the Father and the Father to us by the promises of the covenant. It is to be one that is by that same work of the Spirit that delights in doing what is good and holy and right, detests evil most of the time, some of the time more than ought, but still we struggle with sin, we desire to do righteousness, and we press towards righteousness. It is a thing that drives us to the life of a pilgrim. We're God's children. And this world is not our home. It will be as it's remade and reshaped at the coming of Christ, but it is not yet our home in the sense that we are invested in it in such a way as that we claim our life here as pilgrim traveled through Vanity Fair. The ways of the world, not the world itself, but the ways of the world are that which is to be shunned and that which is to be neglected. We come with the comfort of adoption that we're his children. That shapes the way that we pray, the way that we think, the way that we comfort ourselves when we are, what is it that a child would do when he is fearful or scared or is troubled or is doubting the love of the parents, but to run to those parents. And that is the open door which is laid before us. It is a path to holiness. It is an assurance of our standing before God. And so we are declared in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's good stuff. That is good news. But he takes it even further to press us to see that not only are we not condemned, we are received and embraced by the Heavenly Father. We are made by the work of the Spirit to be the children of God. And we are called upon, we are urged, we are pressed by the Spirit's work to approach him in such a fashion as we recognize that he is our dear, loving Father. You may in your life have people who think less of you than you think they ought to think of you. You may have folks that think so very little that they despise you. You may at times question whether it's rational or not that others love you or care for you who ought to love and care for you. It's a sinful world. And even with those that love you, there are times that you think, that person's not loving me enough. So, what is it that the apostle would press upon us who are set free from sin's bondage? It is that God has loved us. He sent his Son to die for us because of that love. And we who are chosen before the foundation of the world have been called to a saving grace that declares our justification, that also affirms that this is because God loves you. We pray and we approach God from a position of assurance that we are loved by God, that we are his children, we are his heirs. May it please God that your life and soul is comforted by that truth, that you are his kids, you are his loved ones. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our continued study of this book. We pray that you would show mercy to us as we wrestle with various topics and doctrines. But Father, I pray that for myself and for your people gathered here, that you would be particularly gracious to us, that our hearts might be filled with the amazing testimony that you love us and care for us. May your comfort keep us in difficult times. May that assurance be ours as we struggle through life. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.